Well, good morning, church. We have been for some time studying through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we've come to the fourth chapter. I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles with me, Mark chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 20 verses, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And if you have found your way to the text, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Mark 4, verse 1, he, Jesus, began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears, let him hear. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in the parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and do not understand. Otherwise, I might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road, where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, there are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky place, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed is sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those who are the ones on whom the seed was sown on good soil, they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning we come as your people to worship you. We set apart this first day of the week as a day in which we demonstrate, commit ourselves, dedicate ourselves and our hearts to the worship of our true God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we come to your word, that you would help us again to have ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts like the good soil in this parable, ready to receive, able to receive the word. We pray, Father, that you would hide the one who preaches in the shadow of the cross. He's a sinner, just like all of us are. We need to hear from you and see you. We need you to speak to us. And God, we would cry out that by your grace and by the Holy Spirit this morning, we would not just be challenged by your word, but changed. Not just confronted by your word, but conformed to the image of the one who spoke the word, Jesus. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. If you were here last week, you may remember that the text we looked at in Mark's gospel ended with what we call in literature a tableau, T-A-B-L-E-A-U, a tableau. In literature, a tableau is a still scene after a lot has been written that's fast moving and action. There is a summary that comes with a still scene at the end, a tableau. Last week, you'll remember, after all the people and all the movement, all the crowds, Jesus' family, the scribes from Jerusalem, actions, responses, all of that, Mark 3 ends with a tableau. It is a still scene that summarizes everything that precedes it. In Mark 3, the tableau consists of a still scene in a house. And in that tableau, we have a house with some people who are inside the house with Jesus, and some people who are outside the house, separated from Jesus. Now, last week we titled the message, Insiders and Outsiders. The point is, that which Jesus has proclaimed and preached, that is the kingdom of God, consists of insiders and outsiders. Those who are in the kingdom and those who are outside of the kingdom. That should be self-evident to anyone who has ever looked at the scriptures and any Christian who has ever lived as a Christian in this world. The truth of the matter is every family represented here consists of insiders and outsiders. Every business where you work, insiders and outsiders. Every neighborhood, every community, every nation. The world and at large is made up of insiders and outsiders concerning the kingdom of God. Why is that? Why is that? Well, in this passage this morning, Jesus, after chapter 3, chapter 4 begins, those separations didn't exist in the original text, manuscripts. But Jesus goes on in chapter 4 to explain why. Why our families, businesses, neighborhoods, community, nations, churches made up of insiders and outsiders. And you'll see that idea brought forward. Look at verse 11 specifically, where Jesus says he was saying to them, you insiders, i.e., to you have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are, here it is, outside, get everything in parables. Insiders and outsiders. And the idea is this, that for some people, the parables of Jesus reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God. While for other people, the parables of Jesus represent anything but the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They get everything, A to Z, from these parables, but not the mysteries of the kingdom of God. As well as the fact that all Jesus is going to say to these people, he's going to say in the form of parables. They get everything in parables. Insiders and outsiders. This is a major issue in Mark's gospel, and it should be a major issue to us. It is the Christian worldview. It is a biblical worldview. And this is such a major issue that in Mark's gospel, this chapter bears particular witness to the importance of this idea, insiders and outsiders. You might ask, how so? Well, so far in Mark's gospel, Mark has emphasized the teaching ministry of Jesus. We've seen him in the first three chapters teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching. He teaches crowds, he teaches small groups, he teaches disciples. Great emphasis is placed on the fact that people would say, after listening to Jesus' teaching, that he teaches like one we've never heard. He teaches with what? Authority. Authority. But here in our text, after all of Mark's emphasis on the ministry of teaching, here in our text, we have the first example of Jesus' actual teaching. And it comes in the form of a parable. And of all things, it is a parable that explains insiders and outsiders. How and why? Of all subjects, the first occasion in which Mark's gospel reveals the content of Jesus' preaching and teaching deals with insiders and outsiders. The first recorded sermon of Jesus in Mark's gospel is an explanation why some people are insiders concerning the kingdom of God and why some people are outsiders concerning the kingdom of God. What a sad, stark reality. And as we've seen just in the first three chapters of Mark's gospel, we have seen all kinds of responses to Jesus, to him as a person, to his words, to his works, to his teaching. We've seen people respond to Jesus with enthusiasm. We've seen people respond to Jesus with commitment to follow him. But we've also seen people respond to Jesus with skepticism, hostility, and even some who have responded with a determination to have him killed, A to Z. Why isn't there a universal reception of Jesus? Why isn't there a universal acceptance and commitment to make sure one is entering and a part of the kingdom of God? To that, Jesus gives an explanation. An explanation that comes in the form of a parable. Again, look at verse 2a, look at it and make note of it, it's important, where it says, and he was teaching them many things in, here it is, parables, parabola in the Greek New Testament. So to start with, let me ask this question. What in the world is a parable? What in the world is a parable? Now many of us, if you grew up in church, if you're like me, you heard this explanation. A parable is an earthly story with heavenly meaning. How many of you have heard that explanation? A few of you. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Can I say this? I wish it were that simple. In fact, the parables of Jesus are really much, much more complex than that. The parables of Jesus, listen carefully, are not illustrations. Jesus is not giving an illustration. He is making a point, a profound point. And you will find, if you study the Gospels carefully, the teaching of Jesus, that more often than not, Jesus' parables confused more than they did clarify. Jesus' parables shocked more than they did explain. They baffled more than they revealed. And the meaning of Jesus' parables obviously weren't immediately evident to those who heard it. In fact, even in our text, Jesus has to take his followers and his disciples and sit them down and explain to them what he meant in the parable. They don't understand. Now listen, this is so important. The purpose of Jesus' parables were to radically confront, challenge, and change that which was the common yet erroneous presuppositions that people held. In the parables, Jesus is confronting wrong beliefs. In his parables, he is challenging error. In his parables, he is changing what people have come to believe to be the truth. His parables are purposely in opposition to wrong, long-held views about spiritual things. In his parables, he is explaining what people don't know, don't understand, can't perceive about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven. People think they know things, but they really don't. And Jesus' parables address that. They have no idea what the kingdom of God is like, even though they think they do, they don't, i.e., here comes the parables of Jesus. And what you'll see through the parables of Jesus are statements like this. He'll say, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God isn't like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and it isn't like this. What is he saying? It's like this, not that. You think it's that, but it's not, it's this. The parables will involve the kingdom of heaven being like a sower and a seed, the kingdom of heaven or God being like a child or a man who threw a wedding feast. The kingdom of God or heaven is like a mustard seed, leaven, a merchant seeking pearls, hidden treasure, a dragnet, 10 virgins, a landowner in his vineyard, a woman who hid 3 pecks of flour. All kinds of parables correcting erroneous, false, wrong beliefs about spiritual things. Again, these are not illustrations, they're parables, they're corrective. And in fact, the New Testament records as many as 60 of Jesus' parables. In fact, nearly one-third of everything that Jesus said as recorded in the New Testament come in the form of parables. Jesus spoke a lot of parables. And yes, Jesus' parables drew from agriculture, vineyard, shepherding, fishing, family, weddings, funerals, banking, master servants, community life. Yes, they were simple themes, but they carried messages that were unknown and foreign to the hearers. In his parables, as we will see, Jesus is revealing truth, listen carefully, truth that up until that parable had never been revealed before. Jesus was dealing with information through his parables that was yet unknown to the world at large. And again, this information, unknown to the world, never revealed before, stood in contrast to what people thought at the time. So let's dig in. Let's look at a parable. In this parable, you and I are being told something that until Jesus said it, no one in the world knew. Look at verse 1. He began to teach by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it did have no depth of soil. After the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into good soil. And as they grew and increased, they yielded a crop, and it produced 30, 60, 100 fold. And he was saying, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A couple comments on these first 9 verses. Just a couple comments, because the meaning of this will come from Jesus in the following verses. But one thing, just by a side note, as a teacher and preacher and a pastor, one thing I love is verse 1 and 2, where it says, he began to teach by the sea, such a large crowd, that he got into a boat in the sea, sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Here is a pattern that's developing in Jesus' ministry. His healings, his deliverances, all of that take place on the shore, but when it's time to teach, he gets in a boat and he goes offshore. He puts separation between himself and the people. No distractions. He wants the people to hear. And really, as you look at this verse, what we're seeing is at this point in his Galilean ministry, or his Capernaum ministry in particular, the boat has become his pulpit. And for those of you who come on Wednesday nights, I will have you know the Greek verb katheme. He sat down, as I do on Wednesday nights. This was his normal position for teaching. Verse 1, he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. Hallelujah. But there's a second thing that's even more important that I'd note in these first 9 verses. It's probably the most important thing. And that is this, that in this parable, there is nothing said by Jesus about the sower. We don't know who he is, what age he is, male, female, professional, not professional. Nothing said about him. This parable says nothing about the sower. Nothing about his skills or his techniques, his cleverness, the music he used, his glibness, communication skills, his style, his education, how erudite he was. None of that. And yet today, in modern American Christianity, there is so much attention paid to the trappings. Nothing is said about that. It has nothing to do with the sower. It has everything to do with the condition of the hearer's heart. And it's always been that way. A third thing I'd have you note is the way this parable ends. Notice verse 9 carefully. It's key. And he was saying, and the Greek verb there is he was saying and saying, repetitively saying to this, he who has ears to hear, let him what? here. As we shall see, the real issue in this parable is about hearing, about how people, how you, how I hear the word of God. You'll notice in the following explanation, verse 15, concerning these four soil types, verse 15, and when they heard, or verse 16, when they heard the word. Verse 18, these are the ones who have heard the word. And then the final soil, verse 20, and they heard the word and accepted it and bore fruit. The soils in this parable are distinguished by how one hears the word, how the word is grasped, how it's understood, what it is to you, how we hear the word. What is interesting is that this parable is not included in John's gospel. It is included in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And interestingly, in Matthew and Luke's gospel, their account of this parable, the emphasis is on the condition of the heart. For instance, in Matthew 13, 19, same parable, it says this, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Or in Luke's account, Luke 8, 12, same parable, those beside the road are those who heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Or in Luke 8, the final soil, verse 15, but the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. So in Matthew and Luke's account, the emphasis, the distinction in the soil types deals with the condition of the hearer's heart, where in Mark's gospel, it deals with the distinction in how the hearer hears the word of God. And maybe if you put it all together, you could say this, that what Jesus is really driving to, if we put Matthew, Luke, and Mark together, is that Jesus is really calling for people to hear his word from the heart, with the heart, allowing God's word to penetrate the person, our being, who we are in the heart. Not just intellect. Not just fascination, but with the heart. Now, as you look at this text, before and between the actual parable and Jesus' explanation of the parable, something really unique takes place in the middle. Before he gets the explanation, Jesus in the middle takes us into the unseen world. He takes us behind the scene. He takes us behind the issue of our heart and how we hear. He takes us into the inner realm of God. Notice what takes place. Verse 10, the scene changes. He's told the parable to a crowd from a boat in the sea. Now he has moved to a different group in a different location. And verse 10 begins this whole section by saying this, as soon as he was alone with his followers, along with the 12, they began asking him about the parables. So he preaches the parable to the mass. The scene changes. He's alone with a few that are asking him about the parables. And Jesus, in this section, these verses, just two verses, reveals behind the scenes what is involved in right hearing or a right heart. Where does right hearing and a right heart come from? And the answer is, it comes from God. Notice verse 11 and 12. And he was saying to them, again, this is repetitive. They don't get it the first time. We don't get it the first time. It comes with exposure. Over and over, repetitively, Jesus was saying to them, listen, verse 11, To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. What is this about? Jesus is saying right hearing, a right heart, the right perception, the right understanding are not natural human faculties. They are divinely given and granted from God. If you and I understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God from the parables of Jesus, it is because we have been divinely granted and enabling to do so. Now, this has everything to do with the question, why are some people insiders and some people outsiders? Look at verse 11 carefully. He was saying to them, again, repetitively, to you, to this few, to this small group, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. The Greek verb translated in the English, given, didome, means to be granted something, to be bestowed with a gift or an advantage. It has been given to you. In theology, we call this the doctrine of illumination, where God illumines his word through the Spirit by grace so that we might understand rightly the word of God. I don't know about you, but I can remember before God's work in my life and heart opening up the Bible and thinking to myself, I would rather read Shakespeare. I don't understand anything that's taking place. To you it has been given, didomai, granted, bestowed, gifted, advantaged, illumined. God turns on the lights and we see and we understand and we're affected by the Word of God as the Word of God. The doctrine of illumination is all through the Scriptures. Lydia, it says, and the Lord opened her eyes to listen and hear and understand Paul's preaching. It's throughout the Scriptures. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's explanation of illumination. He says, now, we have received, there it is again, it has been given, and we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, because a natural man, listen to this, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Listen to these words. And he cannot, that's universal, the natural man, cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. If you're a believer, it has been given to you, and you ought to thank God if you understand what Jesus is saying. It's a gift. It's been granted. It has been given to you, didomai, mysteries of the kingdom of God. Let me take this one step further. Again, verse 11, look at it carefully. What has been given to you? Here it is, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now listen, in American culture, as Americans, when we think of a mystery, we think of something that needs to be solved. I love reading a good mystery. I love good mystery movies, something that needs to be solved. A mystery is solved by cleverness. We are all familiar with mystery solvers like Sherlock Holmes and Nancy Drew and all that. But biblically, a mystery, or literally mysterion, is a secret, something unknown, something hidden, something undisclosed. A biblical mysterion isn't something that's hard to grasp. A biblical mysterion is something that you didn't even know could be grasped. Off the radar. A biblical mysterion is only known through divine revelation. When God chooses to tell us something that the world does not know. Again, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. A biblical mysterion made known by God himself alone, made known to people whom God himself alone has enabled. Mysterion is God revealed. Mysterion, God reveals to a heart he's prepared. Mysterion, truth yet known, given to those who are capable of hearing. He makes known to us, giving to us, enabling us to understand the unknown, previously unknown mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. an earthly story with a heavenly meaning? I wish it were that simple. And again, you need to look at this. However, when Jesus uses these parables, according to Christ, serve two purposes. To some, these parables revealed these mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. But to others, these parables further veiled the things of God and the mysteries of the kingdom. You see it in the text. You see, but you don't see. You hear, but you don't hear. You're told, but you don't understand. A man late passed away in the last decade, a man by the name of R.T. France, considered by many to be the premier scholar on the Gospel of Matthew. In his commentary on Matthew's version, he writes this, and I think it's worth quoting. He says this, quote, France writes, "It is hard to avoid the conclusion that God has chosen some people to be enlightened and has deliberately left others in the dark. And that parables, according to France, are designed by Jesus to reinforce this divinely appointed separation," end quote. Listen, and I say this honestly without flinching, we don't need to go to Ephesians 1 or Romans 9 to find the doctrine of election. Here it is from the mouth of Jesus. Insiders and outsiders. And some will say, well, that's not fair. And we tend to focus on those who are not enlightened. And I'll quote another writer, William Davies and Dale Allison, and their commentary says, "The problem of the unenlightened misses the whole point of these sayings. The point is the positive blessing of God's gift to knowledge graciously made available in a world which as a whole is characterized by the complete ignorance of the things of God," end quote. And by the way, God has always been like this. God has always been sovereign. God has always chose to reveal to some, chose not to reveal to some. It's just the way it is. It's a difficult doctrine, but if you're going to know the true God and you're going to believe the scriptures, it's necessary to wrestle with and embrace. In fact, look at verse 12. If your text is like mine, it's all in capital letters. And the reason it's all in capital letters is because Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. In fact, he's quoting from Isaiah 6. Jesus, listen, is quoting from Isaiah 6 as part of his explanation about parables, as part of his explanation as to why some people are insiders and some people are outsiders. Now, I'm assuming you're familiar with Isaiah 6. It's probably one of the most well-known texts in all of the Old Testament. You know that in chapter 5, you have a dirge, a song that's sung, in which you have oracles of woe spoken by God to Israel. Woe unto those, woe unto those, woe unto those. And they go from everything from the nation is proud of its sin and it parades its sin and it's not ashamed of sin. Another woe deals with a culture, a nation that took that which was black and called it white, that which was white called it black. You know, good is reversed for evil, evil is reversed for good. Woe to a nation whose leadership, strong rulers are all corrupt, they're all on the bribe. Woe under a culture that's absorbed with festivities and no seriousness, no. Woe after woe after woe after woe after woe in chapter 5. And then you come to chapter 6 and you'll notice how it begins. If you're there or not, I'll read it for you. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah the prophet says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." You may remember that Isaiah comes to the temple on the occasion of Uzziah, who had been king for 52 years. He comes to the temple because he knows judgment has fallen. Uzziah, the king of Israel, 52 years, took liberties that weren't asserted to him by God as a king, did things that were absolutely impermissible. God struck him with leprosy. Leprosy eventually killed him. And here, after 52 years of his king, there's no king on the throne. Isaiah knows that judgment is falling on the nation. And he goes to the temple to seek God's favor, beg mercy. But instead of just finding a time of great respite in the presence of God, what happens is he has this terrible vision. And it is a vision of God. And what is the characteristic that predominates this vision of God? That God is utterly, completely, and thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. And you'll remember the seraphim are flying around God, this image of God, the foundations of the entire temple are shaking. And Isaiah says, woe. Here's he pronounces an oracle of woe on himself. Woe is me. I'm ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. One of the seraphim take a coal, touch it to Isaiah's lips, declare that his sins are forgiven. And then God says, go, tell my people. In other words, go tell them that judgment is coming. Go, says to Isaiah. But remember this, they'll keep on listening, but they won't perceive. They keep on looking, but they'll not understand. I have rendered the hearts of these people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Why have I done this? Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return, and be healed. So essentially, God says to Isaiah, you're going to go. Judgment's coming. Serious judgment's coming. And it did. And you're going to go preach these people about the coming judgment. But you want to know something? The audience to you, to whom you are preaching, I have rendered purposely, judicially, blind, deaf, unconcerned. Now, if you're Isaiah and you've been commissioned to go preach to people who aren't going to listen to anything you say, what would you say? Exactly what Isaiah says. Then I said to the Lord, how long? How long do I have to do this? And to which God says, until the cities are devastated, until this place is without inhabitants, until this place is without people, until this land is utterly desolate. That's what happened. As you look at our text, think about Jesus. Jesus is saying, on one hand, I'm preaching in parables because there are people who are judicially blinded. They'll hear, but they won't hear. They'll see, but they won't see. They won't turn to me. They won't respond. They won't find salvation. And this is judicial blindness. Jesus is saying, just as God in the Old Testament sent the prophet Isaiah to preach to people who I have rendered incapable of hearing, seeing, and responding rightly, Jesus says, my parables are doing the very same. Those are hard words, aren't they? Let's move on. Verse 14 through 20, here's Jesus' explanation of the parable. Notice, here's the emphasis. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. Nothing said about the sower, but we know what the seed is. What is the seed? It's the word of God. It's the word of God. In verse 15, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. Verse 16, some are the ones who are sown among rocky places. Those who are sown among the weeds, worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desires for everything. Those also sown in good soil. Four types of soil. And allow me to make this point so lest I forget to. Four types of soil. Hardened roadside soil. Two, rocky soil. Three, weedy soil. And four, good soil. Now I'm going to ask a simple question, class. Right? What constitutes good soil? Here it is. Good soil is good soil because of the absence of hardness, rocks, and weeds. Everybody say amen. Here's the truth. Every one of us was once hardened, rocky, weedy soil. Every one of us. Every one of us. And as Jesus just explained, it is because of the grace of God that he took our hearts and removed the hardness, the stones, and the weeds, so that at some point in the goodness of his grace, we were able to receive the word and produce fruit. Let's consider these just for a minute. The hardened soil, verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In ancient Palestine, you have fields, and boundaries of those fields became roadways. This is where people traveled between the fields, across the fields, animal carts, farm machinery, whatever. And you know how that goes. You walk and walk for days, months, weeks, years, and that soil becomes a pathway. It's not a field. It's hardened soil. Trampled down. And in fact, in this first soil type, verse 15, the soil is so hardened that it can't receive the seed. The word of God can't penetrate this kind of hardened heart. And if you've ever done some evangelism, sharing the gospel, you've met people who are just this way. Water off a duck's back means nothing. And how does a heart or ears become that hardened? Really, it takes time, just as a roadway does, a perpetual unbelief, perpetual rejection, perpetual sin. You just say no, Jesus, till you reach a point where you just, the word of God means nothing to you. And, you know, my wife and I, we have people in our own world who have embraced their sin so long, so profoundly, you know, there's no penetration. And it breaks your heart, doesn't it? Second soil is rocky soil. It's in two verses, verse 16 and 17. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky place. And when they heard the word, immediately received it with joy. And they had no firm root in the cells, but only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Well, this is a little bit of different than the hardened soil. There is some response. And at first, the response looks promising. They hear the word, and they jump up with joy. You know, yay, Jesus! Roo-ra-ree! But the problem is what? Following Jesus isn't a cakewalk. Following Jesus isn't a picnic. Following Jesus demands counting the cost, taking up your cross, dying to yourself. There's a lot of immediate, superficial joy in the name of Christ. Let's get out the tambourines, hold hands, and sway. And all of that's great until, you know what, the nitty-gritty of an anti-Christ, anti-Christian world becomes real to you. Jesus talked extensively about counting the price. No king goes to war until he counts the price. Nobody does this. And he calls us in those sayings to count the cost. Listen, following Jesus is difficult. And when we promise that the gospel makes your life easy and blessed and wonderful, wealthy, healthy, and wise, you're lying. It doesn't. Following Christ demands a price. Demands a price. Initially promising response, joy, no root, no counting the price, and inevitably here it comes, the affliction, persecution. And listen, depending on where you live and when you live, that persecution and that affliction really can be quite something. I'll tell you right now, to be a professing Christian, faithful follower of Christ in some of our third world countries, in the Middle East, in Somalia, in Iran, in Iraq, let me tell you something, it's real, real, real. China. When I became a Christian, I had friends that were no longer my friends. I had family people that thought I had gone crazy. I was an air traffic controller at one point. I remember being called in by the chief controller thinking, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble because I was sharing the gospel with other controllers. Turned out I wasn't in big trouble, that the chief controller was actually a Christian himself and basically said to me, keep going. But I've never had my life threatened because of my, but you know what? It could happen. The way our country's going and all of that, the gospel's going to become hate speech. Who knows what we'll face? And if you're thinking Christianity is just the promise of health, wealth, wise, and happy, and all that, you're not ready. And you could easily, all of us could easily find ourselves to be rocky soil. Initial joy, followed by apostasy. That's the second soil. The third soil is the weedy soil, verse 18 and 19. Others are the ones on whom the seed is sown among thorns, and these are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things enter in and choke it, and it becomes unfruitful. Again, also initially promising, it's received, the word is. But that seed in this kind of soil falls around already existing life. We've all done this. My wife and I try to garden and do flowers. You plant this lovely stuff in soil that already has existing life forms. Well-rooted, well-entrenched life. And guess what? The newly planted beauty thing gets overwhelmed by the well-entrenched, well-rooted, ugly thing. Everybody say amen. And that's how it works. And you'll notice the words, the ugly things, well-rooted, are things that involve worries or deceit or deceitfulness, things that are not true, but boy, heavily rooted in your life and mine, in desires. Literally, the word worries is merima in the Greek, and it literally means distractions. A deceitfulness is pate, it means delusions, false ideas. And pithomi, desires, means lust, things you're after. It doesn't have to be sexual, it could be money, fame, fortune, it could be anything. And so here comes the gospel into a person's heart, into their ears, a heart and ears that are already filled with other distractions, well-rooted, other delusions, well-rooted, other lust, desires, well-rooted. And what happens? Initially, response, it's received, but this other life chokes out the gospel. Chokes it out. And apostasy takes place in the heart and in the life. Finally, the good soil, verse 20, and those who are the ones whom the seed has sown on good soil, they hear the word, listen to this, and they accept it. And they bear fruit. You know what that means? They obey it. 30, 60, 100 fold. When I read this parable, can I just close with this? This is just how my mind cooks. I can't help but think about Adam. I can't help but think about Adam. Think about the curse that took place with Adam. In Genesis 3:17, then to Adam God said, "Because you have not listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.'" Listen to this. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat from the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you will return to this cursed ground now because you were taken from it. You are dust," God says, "and to dust you shall return." Do you realize, isn't this amazing, that Adam was created good, holy, righteous, and he lived in a garden with the ground was nothing but good, flourishing, wonderful. And then his heart sinned. And like his heart, the ground was cursed. The ground became like Adam's heart. And the ground continues to get worse as sin proliferates in this world. In fact, from the very beginning, God had created this unique relationship between man and the ground, man and the earth. Adam was literally a man of the ground. In the text in Genesis, the word Adam means man. The word ground is Adama. It's just the man of the earth. And all of a sudden, with his sin, the ground is cursed. He's cursed to work in this cursed ground. He's cursed to return to this cursed ground. He's going to become, return to dust. He's going to become the cursed ground. The cursed ground is just like he is. And he's expelled from the sanctuary, exposed to a hostile land, a land filled with hardness and weeds and stones. Unbelievable. I can't help but remember, then comes what? His sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And what does God say to Cain? "From the ground your brother's blood screams against you." Like man, like ground. Or Noah, when his parents, his father Lamech, named Noah, he named him Noah because the name referred to comfort to his parents who toiled because the Lord had cursed the ground. That's what the name Noah means. Or how about the Exodus? Enslaved Jews because of sin. And what are they enslaved to do? Work, build bricks, build mortar, day, toil, dying in the sweat and heat of the ancient or eastern world, dying in a sin-cursed world, ground. No promise until Moses meets God. Remove your shoes, because the place you are standing is what? Holy ground. Holy ground in a parched sin world. And it is Paul that speaks in Romans 8 about the whole of creation groaning for a day to be delivered from that, just like Christians groan to be delivered from their sin. Our hearts, how we hear the word of God, it is ultimately eternity determining. It is God's word. He has given it. And we need to pray that God enables us, all of us, to sincerely handle his word rightly, that our lives might bear fruit. And isn't that the whole point? And fruit refers to obedience. Fruit refers to transformation, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of joy, love, so forth. Would you join me as we bow our heads and hearts together? Father, we're humbled by all of this because we realize that saved by the grace of God, there we go. All of us lived at some point as outsiders, outside, typically indifferent to the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Not trying to solve the mystery, but unaware that the mysteries even exist. But God, by your grace, through your word, through the Spirit, and because of the coming of Christ, you have made yourself known. And Father, as this world emulates the condition of a fallen humanity, a world pockmarked with the tombs of billions of people, covered with bloodshed from field to field, destruction, this world cries out. And then we see, even in the ground, the realities and the harshness of sin. God, help us to be a fertile ground. Help us to look to you and to seek you, that you might help us to hear and obey and bear fruit in our lives. Nothing said about the sower. It is about your word and us. Your word and our hearts. Your word and how we hear it. God, I just pray for the person here today who may not know you in a saving way. I pray, God, that you would give them a heart to hear, ears to hear, to receive the truth, that they might be set free. Father, we see in this text, though we confess sin as part of our liturgy every week, we see just how damnable sin really is. How damnable sin makes our hearts where the word of God can't even be received. Or it springs up superficially, or it's quickly choked out because of sin. No fruit, no forgiveness, no life. So God, help us to be sensitive to the condition of our hearts. Help us to be wise in terms of what we expose our hearts to. Help us to pray and seek you for your grace, that our hearts might receive your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.